have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Looking at the first letter, Jesus to the church at Ephesus. The title of the message is, When Sound Doctrine and Furious Action Displease Christ. Join with me as we read his word. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we pray that your word would be our rule. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, in the South, pecan trees are abundant, and many boys make their summer money by picking up pecans, and pecans would fall sometimes with a husk on them, and you might come across a pecan that looked completely ripe and ready to eat and perfectly healthy. The husk looks normal. They splay out in sort of a star shape when they're ripe, and the actual pecan falls out. It's got a shell, and so the shell looks normal. It has a right heft to it. It's the right weight. But on some occasions, you crack that pecan open, and perhaps you're going to eat it for a snack, put it in a pie. And instead of good, healthy meat that fills the shell, you've got shriveled up black mass of yuck in it that you would never want to eat. A worm has made a little pinhole in the husk and in the shell and gotten in and eaten the meat. So what you thought was good and healthy on the outside turned out to be dry and barren on the inside. That same thing can happen with our spiritual lives. Things can look well on the outside, look healthy on the outside, and be rottenness or empty on the inside. Same thing can happen with churches. Things can look good on the outside, but be shriveled up on the inside and need some help. Because loveless doctrine and practice displease Christ, we must return to our first love. That's the message of this letter to the church at Ephesus. Return to your first love. You've abandoned that. We need to do a little bit of background work. A lot of what we will read, what we see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, sounds a lot like Old Testament. Sounds a lot like the warnings and the judgments and the activities of God from the Old Testament. I thought we were past that. I thought God had mellowed out in the person of Christ, and now we got a nice, safe, gentle God. No, same God. And so we find this language and these symbols in the New Testament. We need to know what we're talking about. So we've already seen that Christ is the one who walks among the lampstands. He holds the seven stars in his hand, we were told before. Or John, as he received this revelation, was explained, or had it explained to him by Jesus, that the stars represent the angels of the churches. The lampstands are the churches themselves. And so now, when Jesus starts this letter to the church at Ephesus, he reminds them of that. He's the one who walks among the lampstands and holds the seven stars. And we need to understand what the relationship of covenants are from the Old Testament to New Testament. We tend to think that all of this kind of language of judgment and discipline of God is Old Testament stuff, Old Covenant stuff. Well, in the Old Testament, individuals, people were saved by the grace of God. They had no merit in themselves. They did not work to attain Christ's favor, God's favor. We're actually told in the New Testament about Abraham that he believed God and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. Before he had done anything, before even circumcision came in the picture, Abraham simply believed the righteousness of God, believed the promise of God, and was considered to be righteous on that basis. He hadn't done anything to warrant God's favor. God actually says to Israel at some point, I didn't choose you because you were mighty or wealthy or strong or smart. I chose you just because I chose you. And so God chose them not on the basis of any work that they had done, but he chose them to do some works. And the work he had Israel to do was to know God and to make him known among the nations. That was always the plan. And part of how he was going to help Israel, or the plan he had for Israel to make him known, was to give them a land from which they would have their base of operations, in which the temple would be, to demonstrate God's holiness, the need for sin's redemption, the need for a future sacrifice. And from that base of operations, that actual geographic land, Israel would reach out and proclaim God's holiness and majesty and glory to the nations. When they would fail to do that from time to time, he would take away their peaceful enjoyment of that land by sending in foreign kings like Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them and to invade and occupy their land, or to take them hostage into exile in some other land. They were still God's people. They were just under discipline. So they didn't lose salvation because they got in exile, but they were not under God's pleasure. Now, when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus comes in the temple, what had happened was Israel had gone so long in refusing to carry out its functions to make God's name known among the nations that he said, you have now forfeited that right. We're going to give that right to another. Now this message goes to the Gentiles. And that's how we actually come to be where we are today, is that that privileged status was taken away from Israel, part of God's plan, given to the Gentiles. And now it's not just a nation, a people who represent God. It is the church who represent God, still with the same mission to make him known. As Jesus said in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and in Judea and to the ends of the earth. Same function for the church, know God and to make him known among the nations that don't know him. Now, people are saved for no merit of their own. They're so saved simply because of the grace of God, drawing them to himself, regenerate them, forgiving their sins. What we see happening in people is that they then repent and believe, and they are made part of the church, come into the kingdom of God. And so the church is who it is. The church is what it is because of the gracious grant, the gracious favor of God. And the church will continue to exist. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So whether you and I are here or not, whether we die or stay or go, or whatever you and I do individually, the church of Jesus Christ will remain. That's God's promise. And God's promise for each individual is, if we are in Christ, we will be made holy like Christ, and we will attain to the future heavenly state. That's the promise. In the meantime, if you or I or the church ceases to be faithful, God might discipline the church. And this is what the removal of the lampstand means. The ministry of each particular congregation is to know God and to make him known. Participate in the advancement of the kingdom. And when that church goes haywire, goes a little wonky, gets out of faithfulness to God, harbors sin, or does any other of the errors that he's going to talk about in these series of churches, then he might take away the lampstand. He might cease to have that church proclaim his name among the nations. And it's a sad fact these days that many, many churches close their doors every year in the United States. Some of it, we have to suspect, is for these very reasons he's about to tell the churches right here. And he said, well, this is first century church. This is strange language. Talking about the end times, whatever you might think about this, it has no relevance for us. But it is. And the first way we know this is applicable to everyone and not just to the particular churches that received each letter is because at the end of these letters, he says, let the one who has an ear, let him who hear, here's what the Spirit says to the churches. So Ephesus was also supposed to hear what Jesus said to Pergamum, and vice versa. So every church in the list was supposed to listen to what was said to the other churches, distinguishing what might be true about them, applying what might be applicable to themselves, and becoming more holy as, on the basis of that. And we also know that it doesn't only apply to the first or second century churches, it applies to all churches everywhere because of the numerology, the symbology, the symbolism that we find in Revelation. For instance, he said, write to the seven churches. He named seven. But we do know in that same loop around Asia Minor, there were not only seven churches, there were many more, at least 10. And so he didn't list all seven of the, all 10 of them, because he was saying this is generally applicable. That's the number seven, holiness and completion. And so what he was indicating was this is a message for all churches everywhere. So not just every church in Asia Minor, but now every church everywhere. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor, even though it wasn't the capital. Pergamum was the capital. It was the seat of proconsular government. And so everybody who was taking a position in this government had to come in through Ephesus. It was a great commercial center with a port, although the port frequently silted up. And so now the site was several miles inland. They had to frequently move the city center because of this silting up. It was also a religious center with a temple of Artemis, or Diana in the Greek, virgin huntress of Greek mythology. Religion was frequently combined with magic, and so Ephesus was famous for what they call the Ephesian letters, which is where you could get a magical incantation or a spell written out on parchment for you and keep it and put hexes on people or whatever you might want to do. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders, the elders in Ephesus in the book of Acts, to be cautious about those who come in and are wolves in sheep's clothing. And he'd written a book to the Ephesians, in large part for this history. So what we want to see when we get to this letter that Jesus writes is some of that background. We also want to see that he first starts out with them a reason to recognize, or a record to recognize in them. They had some things he recognized. First note that he says, I know, I am, in the introduction, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'm active, I'm the one who's in control of this situation. I'm in control of the churches and the angels who represent the churches. I'm also walking among the lampstands. And he starts off this letter, I know your works. Jesus knows. We can't get away from this knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is walking among the lampstands. He is walking among you and me. He knows what you have done today. He knows what I have done today. He knows our sin. He knows our wickedness. He knows the frame of our heart. He knows it. Even if you think that the person sitting next to you does not know it, Jesus knows it. You cannot get away from his eyes aflame with fire. You can't get away from it. Jesus knows the condition of the churches who look good on the outside but are rotten on the inside. He knows every single one. He knows our frame. He knows our condition. He knows what we're trying to hide. So wait a minute, this is a downer. I didn't come to church to be depressed today. Keep in mind the image that he had given back in chapter 1. You can turn over there and look in verse 4. John starts these letters. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, that's Jesus, the same one who's holding the stars in his hands and the same one who's walking among the lampstands. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us such that he would die in our place in a substitutionary death. It's the same Jesus. For those who have repented and have faith in him, same Jesus now says, I know everything about you. So instead of resulting in our falling dead like John did at the vision, Jesus still puts his right hand on our shoulder and says, fear not. I'm the one who holds the key of death and Hades. So it's that Jesus who now says and starts to address each of the churches and each person in the churches, I know your deeds. I know about you. So it's that Jesus. Keep that in mind here as we come through. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What Ephesus had that Jesus commended here was doctrinal zeal and behavioral vigor. They had been warned about letting false prophets come in, false apostles, wolves in sheep's clothing. They were doctrinally sound and doctrinally pure, and they made sure that they tested everybody. They tested everybody by the word, and they actually discovered some people who had come in and tried to deceive them, posing as somebody they were not. And they dealt with them appropriately. So they were doctrinally vigorous. They kept to their statement of faith. They examined the scriptures to know what they were supposed to believe, and they acted on these beliefs. They were also very active. He said, you've borne up, you've endured patiently, and you have not grown weary. They, by other people's measure, and even by Jesus' own assessment of them, they might ought to have grown weary. Maybe it would have not been surprising if they'd grown weary. They were working themselves to the bone in church ministry. He says, I commend you for that. You were laying it all out there. You were holding fast to the doctrine. You were laying all your energies and your labors out for the church, and I commend you for that. So they had something good. Like that pecan. It's a nice looking shell, but it's maybe not all what it seems. As he says, I have this against you. I have this against you. Remember, same Jesus loves us, saved us from our sins by his blood, puts his hand on our shoulder, says, fear not. Same Jesus. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what this means for us is that a church can look good on the outside, be doctrinally sound, theologically pure, dot all its doctrinal I's and cross all its theological T's and have everything in order from a point of what it believes and what it states it believes, and then actually carrying out that strong, vigorous, sound doctrine and who it allows to teach and preach and be leaders in the church. They had that. And a church can have that, but still not please Christ. And a church can be full of activity and not please Christ. A church can have 100 programs and big ones and hundreds of ministries and all kinds of busyness and activity and effort and labor and still not please Christ. So that's the picture he's giving here. And that's what, remember, the Spirit says, everybody listen. Everybody pay attention and hear what the Spirit says to the churches, meaning hear what part of this actually applies to you, church. Just because you aren't named in the list doesn't mean it doesn't apply. So church can be doctrinally sound and active in service, but still not be pleasing Jesus, and the reason is because it had abandoned its first love. So here's the reason for the censure, a reason for rebuke from Jesus Christ. You've abandoned the love you had at first. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about here? What did they abandon? We're going to camp out here for a little bit and talk about what it is for believers to love, who it is that they should love, and then what the solution is. So we'll talk a little bit about this. Love is a very important aspect of the believer's life. There's some discussion and some point of disagreement about whether Jesus is talking here about the love for God, the believer's love for the world, meaning the unbelievers in the world, the believer's love for one another, but it more than likely is all of those, because we know that people don't love one another unless they're loved first, unless they're empowered to do it. It's not natural for people to gather up from all walks of life, from all economic backgrounds and social backgrounds and educational backgrounds and get together and love one another. That's not natural. Just look at the headlines in the paper and how politics plays out. It's not natural for people from such diverse backgrounds to actually get together and love one another. We tend to factionalize. We tend to separate and segregate based on who's the most like us. And so it's not natural for people to come together on a Sunday morning from all different walks of life and actually love one another. That's why Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," because it's so different from everybody else in the world. And that's why the love of the body, the unity of the body for one another, is crucial to the church's witness. And that's why it's connected that Jesus says, "If you don't love one another, I will take your lampstand from you. I will remove your ability to minister to the world," because you can't minister to the world if you're not loving one another. So love is very important for Jesus. How does he say this? He's asked at one point, what's the greatest commandment? He answers, "Love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength." And we tend to think, well, that's such an easy thing. Just love God. But think about what he said. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And then the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. Those summarize, in Jesus' words, summarize all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. He told his disciples in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength means knowing his commandments and keeping them. So we love God by keeping his commandments. And probably we love one another by keeping God's commandments as well. He also tells us that we should have love for the lost. In Matthew, he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers of his harvest. We do that because we love the people who are lost. We want them to come to know Christ just as we have. And then Paul tells his Corinthian converts, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's an indication of love. He will give up everything he has in order for other people to come to Christ and for them to mature in Christ. That's what he's saying. So you have love for God, love for the lost, and we also have love for the brothers. The most famous explanation of the love that people should have, specifically that believers should have for one another, is in 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to look there and see what the standard of love that Jesus sets out for one another and where you might have begun to abandon your first love, let's look there. You can already see where we might have started to abandon our love for God, whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love for neighbor, loving the world. 1 Corinthians 13 says it this way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I did think about bringing one over and banging on it while I was trying to talk. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I have perfect doctrine but don't have love, I am nothing. If I have a bunch of religious activity but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul, what is love? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, a partial will be done away. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Have we abandoned any of those? Or all of them? This love for our neighbor also requires us to deal with things we see wrong, to help him in his maturing in holiness. Galatians 6:1 puts it this way, but beloved, if any brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That doesn't mean that he's like caught in the act, red-handed, but he's trapped, he's snared, he's stuck in sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. It doesn't mean who's perfect, but it means who's spiritual, restore such a one. We are supposed to look out for the spiritual health of our neighbor. And that doesn't just show up in the New Testament either. That shows up in Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You're supposed to go and talk to your neighbor about his spiritual welfare. Or you're hating him. So whether the church has abandoned its love for God or love for Jesus or love for the world, the unbelievers, or love for one another, is really of no consequence what category you put it in. It's all the same thing. We can't love one another unless we love God. The test of whether we love God is whether we love our neighbor. And so that's his reason for rebuking the church at Ephesus. He also gives them a route to restoration. First he says, remember. He tells them to remember, and then he tells them to repent, and then he tells them to redo. So remember from where you have fallen. Remember the state from which you came. He said, you didn't get here overnight. It wasn't just yesterday, Ephesus, that you abandoned your love. This occurs over time. He says, remember back to when you first became a believer, when you first rejoiced at having your sin forgiven. And think about how you loved God then, when you thought about how great your sin was and how great your need was and how great his gift of Jesus Christ was. Think back to that time. Remember what you did then to demonstrate your love for God. And think back to that time when you first got saved and you considered other believers and you couldn't wait to be around believers and you couldn't wait to talk to believers and you couldn't wait to study the scripture with believers and you couldn't wait to pray with believers, because you probably aren't that way now. Remember from where you've fallen. We've abandoned it. It happens over time. Other things creep in. Maybe we're excited about God and excited about believers when we initially got saved, and we forgive other believers and we're kind and charitable and loving because we know how great a sin we've been forgiven. But then other things creep in, and maybe the trials of life and the need to work and earn a living and rear children and do discipline and fix a marriage, and all those things push out. Well, for God, we kind of let it go like sand slips through your fingers when you try to hold a handful of sand. It just kind of wastes away. And even in church life, with those we initially love, we might start thinking about how this one ought to be doing things and that one ought to be doing things and how this one ought to be making much of me. And so what we initially loved in other people, we come to despise because, as we told, familiarity breeds contempt. And so the more we know people, the more we know, shocker, they're sinners. And instead of forgiving and loving and bearing with and being patient with, we start to criticize. And love grows cold, and we abandoned that love we have for believers. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. Think back. Your current condition is not what it once was. So remember from where you have fallen. And then he says, repent. Same Jesus who loves us, who saved us from our sin by his blood, who sat on the cross, stood on the cross, it was nailed to the cross to bear my sin and your sin if you are in Christ, who walks among the lampstands and holds the seven stars and puts his hand on the shoulder of John and says, fear not. Same Jesus says, repent. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away, recognizing that former track you're on, that former path you're on, where your eyes are fixed over here and they should be over here. He says, turn. Turn away from that behavior that you're finding pleasure in and turn over to this other behavior that pleases God. Turn away from what you seem to be attractive to you here and turn around toward face the things that God finds attractive. Turning away from those old things and turning towards something new. Repent. We don't like that term, because when we think about repenting, it implies that we are not where we should be. None of us wants to think that way. Our self-esteem might be bruised. Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars, the one who walks among the lampstands, the one who loves you if you're in him, the one who has borne your sins so that you can be saved if you're in him, says to repent. That's not Fairclough saying repent. That's not any of the elders saying repent, or the deacons, or your next door neighbor. That is Jesus Christ. Repent. It's not the only place we're told this. Unless we think that repentance is only bad for us, think about Isaiah and what he said in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts, and let him return to God. So you're putting aside these things, you're rejecting all these things, you're returning to God. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. There's no pardon without the rejecting. Reject over here so you can be pardoned over here. That's repentance. If you don't think you need pardon, there won't be any repenting. But friend, let me tell you, Jesus Christ says to repent. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. There's no pardoning, there's no cleansing when we're not repenting and asking forgiveness. But that's the reward. That's the result of the repenting, is that we're pardoned. There's abundant pardon. No matter what you've got to repent of, no matter what you've stored up, no matter what you're holding on to, that's the beauty of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how big the sin is, or how many of them there are, or how many people you've sinned against, God will abundantly pardon. If you reject your ways and reject your thoughts and turn to him so that he can abundantly pardon. Sometimes we need help, though, because we're so convinced we don't need to repent. We don't have any sin. I'm not that bad. This can't possibly be me. And friend, if I read through these lists of the love commands and I read through these sins and you're constantly thinking, I wish someone else were here, then it's you that needs to hear. So here we go. If your greatest delight is no longer in Jesus Christ, if you find more joy in things other than Jesus Christ, then you have abandoned your love and you need to repent. If you're not concerned to know Jesus' commands and do them, by definition, you've walked away from his love and you need to repent. If you have no interest in the condition of the lost, and I'm not talking about, you know, where they are, where to find them, or what to say to them when you get there. I'm talking about if you don't have any interest in the condition of the lost, you have abandoned the love you had at first, and you need to repent. You say, well, how long is this going to go on? Well, we need to do this. We need to cover this, because we're so prone to think we don't need it. If you do not care about the orphan and the widow, you have abandoned the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you stop your ear to the cry of the poor, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you spend as little time as possible with other believers, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you hold tightly to sound doctrine so that you can belittle others who aren't as educated or sophisticated or hold as tightly, then you might need to repent. And if you serve, working yourself to the bone in order to compare yourself with those who don't, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you constantly find fault with others and with what they do, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you can't continually notice how you could have done everything better than everyone else in the room, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you serve a lot and do a lot and you labor a lot and you're working yourself to the bone to the point of exhaustion in the church, and all the time you resent the people you are serving, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you speak negatively to outsiders about the church and about those who are in it, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you hold back in your commitments to the congregation, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you maintain an attitude of anger in your household, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you avoid constructively confronting sin in others, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you judge others for failing to meet a standard that is not set out in Scripture, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you grumble and complain and criticize, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. If you hold a grudge and nurse a hurt and refuse forgiveness, you have lost the love you had at first, and you need to repent. And if you are thinking that none of these reach you, you need to repent. And keep in mind that these things that Jesus is talking about, this abandoning the love that had at first, it doesn't just affect individuals. He doesn't tell specific individuals in the church at Ephesus that either you repent or I'll revoke your membership in the church, or either you repent or you can't fellowship at the Lord's Supper. No, he says, if you don't repent, church, I will remove your lampstand. I will remove your ability to do ministry in the world. You will no longer represent me in gospel proclamation. So the sin that individuals need to repent of affects the whole church. So he says, remember, and he says, repent. Again, same Jesus who loves us, who saved us from our sin by his blood, substituted for us on the cross, walks among the lampstands, holds the seven stars in his hands, puts his right hand on John, says, fear not, and tells you the same thing, fear not. It all sounds bad, all this repenting business sounds bad, but there's reward, fear not. He also says, redo. So remember, repent, redo. Do the works you did at first. So after you've remembered how it used to be or how it should be, then you repent of how you currently are and you start doing things again. So you turn away from sin and from that lack of lovelessness and you turn back toward loving deeds. So yeah, continue to maintain sound doctrine, you do that, but do it with love for others in your heart. You continue to do your labor and you continue to work yourself to the bone and gladly spend and be spent for the souls of others, but you do it with love for them, not just resentment. So we redo, we do those acts we did at first. One writer says the love that John requires here is not an undiscriminating amiability. It's not the world's idea of love. It's not just an emotion. It's not undiscriminating amiability, but an attitude that expresses itself in loving acts. Love isn't accomplished by working up spasmodic emotion or by theorizing about it, but by doing its duties. In other words, don't just work yourself up to an emotional frenzy or theorize about how nice it would be if everybody loved each other and repented. You do it. You do it. So sensing, as Jesus is a caring Lord and a compassionate priest and a merciful Savior, he realizes how we've now probably fallen dead at his feet if we've listened to anything. He says, fear not. There's a reward for this. He who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One of the amazing features of these letters is that they tend to start with a reminder of who he is, which is always good for us, having a reminder of who Jesus is. So he starts, in this case, the one who holds the seven stars and the one who walks among the lampstands. And he points forward to something that's coming at the end. And so here he points forward to the new heavens and the new earth, in which the tree of life is flourishing. And he says, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. This is the same tree of life that Adam and Eve were banished from when they sinned against God in the garden. There were two trees. He said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Theoretically, they could have eaten from the tree of life if they'd obeyed God, but they disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he banished them from the garden, putting the angel with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. You don't see that tree anywhere else in Scripture in all of redemptive history until the very end, when it now appears again in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus says, if you overcome in this instance, I will grant to you to eat from that tree of life. So what was lost in the fall of Adam and Eve, now you church at Ephesus. I mean, think about the meaning of this. He's telling some mundane church in Asia Minor, and through them, now telling us, mundane people in a mundane place in a mundane world, you are going to eat from the tree of life if you overcome. It's amazing. What does it mean to conquer? It's the same word he uses later on for military victory, but we're not talking about castles and moats and knights and swords and lances. What do we overcome? Conquer what? Conquer our lovelessness, which means to conquer our selfishness. Conquer it. Deal with it. Repent of it. Redo. Remember. How are we able to do those things that don't seem possible? Because Jesus loves us, and he saved us from sin by his blood, and he substituted for us on the cross, and he gives us his Spirit, and he gives us grace. He has died so that we might be freed from the power of sin. Conquers the sin in your heart, he says, and I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. So when Salem's exterior shell, when the husk is torn off and the shell is cracked, is there going to be nice meat to eat, nourishing and refreshing, or is there going to be some worm-eaten husk of what formerly was? If your husk is cracked open, your spiritual husk and your shell is cracked, what's going to be found there? What Jesus is saying is, don't let it be the remnants of some love that you used to have. Jesus is saying to Salem Baptist Church, and he's saying to you, if you were a believer in him, repent and return to a life of love that pleases Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word today. And Lord, we do hope, even though it's painful, we hope that your word has sliced us and diced us and cut us and performed spiritual surgery that we so desperately need. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to the truth of these things. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty. Lord, we pray we remember from where we fell and repent and redo. Pray all these things in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.